But it's that celebration of independence, of self-governance, of that freedom to be the nation that we felt God called us to be, which is the mission, right? And that's it. I want to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 today. Very familiar passage. You can probably quote it for me. Verse 14 is actually going to be the text. But I'd like to stop reading. I'd like to start reading at verse 11 and then read on down. I think that'll give us a little bit of the context of verse 14. Second Chronicles 7, beginning at verse 11. Then Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my commands, or ordinances, it says, I'm sorry, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. Father, we do thank you for your word. We know it's the word of truth and the word of life. And as we meditate on it this morning, would you speak to us, our hearts, our minds, our very spirits, that we might draw closer to you and know your presence among us in a powerful way. In Jesus' name. You know, in recent days, we've probably all been listening to news from Surfside, where the condominium had collapsed. And I know last night I was listening to a live feed, bringing a live update, just trying to keep up with that, praying for the families, concerned about the losses, and of course, still as of last night, 120, I believe, one people missing, 20 or so now known to be dead, and so on. It's been a heart-wrenching few days as we've waited for news, hoping beyond hope for rescue, those that were fading as the days go by. And now I guess as of last night at least, this is a very fluid situation, so it keeps changing. But as of last night, they've kind of stopped the efforts while they tear down the rest of it, so it won't be dangerous for the rescue. So, very sad situation. But that's caused me to reflect a little bit on some other issues that have happened in buildings. And the one that really came to my mind was 1995, the collapse of the mall, the Samsung department store collapse in Seoul, South Korea, only 6 years after it was built. Anybody remember that? That collapse? It was one of the worst collapses in history. Over 500 people died in that one. When the roof collapsed on that department store slash mall. At first, they thought the building didn't have a solid foundation, but they found that was not true. The foundation had been built meticulously. The pillars had been sunk down to bedrock, and the foundation was built as solidly as anyone could hope to have built. What happened was the developer kept changing his mind on what he was building. And so the initial design called for a four-story apartment complex, and the foundation and everything was designed to support that. Well, he later decided, no, I want to build a shopping mall. And so the center support columns of the design building were all moved to make a nice big open space in the middle of like a shopping mall. And columns were removed to have escalators and things like that in there. The fellow who was building it said, I'm not going to do that. He said, that's not safe. That's not how it was designed. So the developer simply fired him and used in-house people to build it because they were more manageable since he controlled their paycheck. Then they added a fifth floor, which it wasn't designed to have. And up on that fifth floor, they were going to put an ice skating rink, but decided they changed their mind and made it restaurants. So on this fifth floor now, they have restaurants with heating pipes running under the floor to heat the upstairs floor, and an air conditioner on the roof, which the roof was not designed to support. In fact, that thing weighed 45 tons, that air conditioner, just to give you an idea of what we're talking about. Four times the amount the roof was designed to handle. And the vibrations of that equipment on the roof was causing cracks and problems in the roof, and they knew that for years. But the day the thing collapsed, the cracks were getting worse, and they were warned to evacuate. But since the shopping mall was full of customers and they didn't want to lose their business, they evacuated the fifth floor, and they evacuated all the executives, but they let the shoppers go ahead and shop. And when it collapsed at 5-something p.m. Local time, 500 and some people lost their lives because somebody did not evacuate a building that should never have been built the way it was built to start. And a commentator said there was a structural defect, but the structural defect that matters is the one of the heart. The human heart of the people who built it not according to design, against warnings, would not evacuate even when told they had to, and so on. That was the structural defect that led to their lives lost. Does that make sense to us today? In other words, you can trace that defect, that collapse, back to sheer negligence in construction and maintenance of a building not yet 6 years old. The heart of the problem is usually the problem of the heart. Now, come forward with me to 2021. We're celebrating Independence Day. And I wonder if the problems in our nation can be traced back to the same way to that problem of the human heart. That's the structural defect in America. Our text today was written on the day of the dedication of the Solomon's Temple. You remember, David had assembled all the materials, but he was not permitted by God to build the temple, but his son Solomon was able to build it. And when it was completed, there was this joyous time of celebration. It lasted several weeks, and I think it's like 22 or 23 days. On the 23rd day, the Shekinah glory of God came down from heaven. Chapter 7, verse 1, and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifice. And can you imagine the fire and glory of God coming down and consuming it all? And marvelous things were happening. Just to give you an idea, look at verse 5. Solomon offered his sacrifices, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. I can't even imagine. In fact, the altar couldn't handle it all. They had to use to sacrifice a lot of them outside, because the main altar they couldn't handle all the sacrifice that was going on, and so on. And there were musicians playing the instruments David had prepared, and there were trumpets being blown, which were probably the ram's horn more than what we think of as a modern trumpet. And there was great celebration, and great. So it says the feast at that time for 7 days, verse 8, and there was a very great assembly. On the eighth day they held a solemn assembly. And then they observed 7 days, and then the feast 7 days. So if you wonder where I'm getting 20-some days, that's where I've got it. They had all these things going on for 7 days at a time. It was marvelous, like a month holiday, which is very interesting. So anyway, they had this great thing happen. It says the people went home with sent the people to their tents rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, to Solomon, and to his people. That night, God comes to Solomon and he says, you know, I've chosen to make my name dwell here, and this will be a place where I'll hear people's prayers. But he went on to say, but if there comes a time when I withhold my blessings, in fact, when I bring curses on the land, notice verse 13, I'll shut up the heavens and there's no more rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among the people. In other words, these are happy days. People are rejoicing. It's glorious. The glory of the Lord will come down. But there may come a time when it's not like that anymore. But when that time comes, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll again hear from heaven. See, the word again isn't there. But he says basically, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now, I don't want to make every parallel between Israel and America, because I know that Israel is the people of God in a special way. So don't think I'm trying to say America is the new Israel. That's not what I'm saying. But I do believe that America was born among a people who were a godly people who looked to the Lord. I mean, our very freedoms that we take for granted, to say they're inalienable rights given by our Creator. And all throughout the early history of America, people were calling on God for blessings. If you look at the Supreme Court and the buildings in Washington, they were constructed with Bible verses within and without. And so on. That was the heritage of this nation when it was founded. And yet, I think today we have, in many ways, forsaken, as a nation, this kind of thing. For example, in 2020, for the first time since the polls have been taken, the Gallup poll showed that, again, for the first time, church membership in America is less than 50% of the population. The first time they took the poll was 73% in 1937, and for six decades it remained right about 70%. In 1999, the percent of people that belong to a church or synagogue or whatever was 70% as recently as 1999. But in the last 20 years, up to 2020, and I don't know what it is this year yet, it has been decreasing by about 1% a year on average, so that we are now at 47% of the people claim church affiliation. At the same time that America church attendance and adherence to faith has declined, we've seen legalized sins that we would never have thought would be legalized when at least my generation was here. I'm thinking of abortion, homosexual marriage, things like that. And we decriminalize many of the things that are sins so that people can do them without penalty. An article by commentator Andy Burgess who says, according to a Gallup poll conducted in May, 49% of Americans say the state of moral values in the United States is poor. 37 say they're only fair. Only 14% say they are excellent or good. And then he goes on to say, what is moral and what is not is clearly defined, but sadly, countless Americans these days are choosing to redefine the meaning of moral in order to justify their self-indulgent, hedonistic behaviors and lifestyles. Now, my words now, not here. To put it bluntly, we've lost our moral compass. When you do away with the Word of God as your foundation, you are then left adrift in a sea of, well, I think, and he thinks, and they think, and you have no longer a solid foundation that gives you a compass to see your way clear for what's right. again quoting Burgess, in Edward Gibbon's final volume of the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, three of the five major causes he identifies behind the fall of one of history's greatest empires that today's America currently identifies with are the breakdown of the family, that's number one, number two, an insatiable craving for pleasure, and three, the decay of religion. And those are three of the five things that he cites as leading to the decline and fall of Rome. In such a situation, I think we need to give heed to 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, four conditions, then three promises, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Four conditions leading to three great promises. Let's just look at this briefly, okay? Notice it begins with the word if. Okay? If you do this, then I'll do that, says God. It's a conditional call. You know, we like to do that a lot in our own life, don't we? If I had only made another choice, then I would have not been in this condition. If only I could win the lottery, my life would change. If only I would have listened better, then, and we go on to say what would happen. It's that kind of a thing. But here, it's God saying, if my people. Now, I know that was written to a nation, but it was also written to a people called to God to be his. So I think we can apply it to ourselves as Christians today because we are the people called to be God's children, God's people today, right? So let's apply it. Big ifs found in the Bible. In fact, one author says there's 1,522 times that the word if occurs in the Bible. But here's some of them. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Galatians 5:25. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Matthew 9:21. If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. St. John 12:32. If I be lifted up, says Jesus, I will draw all men to myself. Colossians 3:1. If ye be risen with Christ, speak those things which are above. There's some big ifs. I think this 2 Chronicles 7:14 is perhaps one of the biggest theories. If my people, who are called by my name, will, and then he says four things, then God says, I will, and gives us four things. So let's look at this. If you will, then I will. If you will, humble yourself. That's where he starts. You know, God's been dealing with me over this one. I think pride is the opposite of humility, and God's been dealing with me over pride. What one sign of pride in my life has been when I get angry. I don't know about you, but I keep score. And I get kids sometimes that are very disrespectful. Weeks before school was out this spring, I got some kids down the hall. I had dealt with a student who was misbehaving in class, and these were some of his friends. And they were going, "Hey, Sergeant! Sergeant! Sergeant!" You know, not Mr. Sergeant or Dr. Sergeant, but being very disrespectful. So I turned around there in the hallway, and I said, "You all have a problem." And I said it very quietly and calmly. And they stopped for a minute. I reached down and tied my shoe. Turned my back over to walk them down the hall, and I started again. Folks, I got to tell you, my pride was hurt that they were treating me. And I turned around and walked away. You know, I didn't say anything I shouldn't have said, but I said it in a way I shouldn't have said. Are you with me? You ever been there, done that? Because my pride was hurt. It wasn't about my help trying to help them. It was about, I'll teach you to talk to me that way. Are you with me? And God has dealt with me over that because the not about my class. I'm not there for me. I'm there for the students. And what I should have done was dealt with that in a very, very different way. Pride is the opposite of humility. You see, pride is all about me. We get angry because someone disrespects us. We have pride of race, pride of position, pride of culture, pride of family, pride of self-sufficiency, pride of false values. I mean, there are all kinds of pride in this world. And we need to get rid of some of that and come humbly to Jesus. We need to lay our humility aside and ask, Lord, how would you react? How would you have me react in this situation? What will bring glory to you? Because it's not about me. It's about bringing glory to Him. How do I process that? And how do I live that day by day? Another side is not just of the lack of humility. It's not just pride. But it's always me at the center. My rights. My needs. Listen to some statements. If only I could find the right soulmate to marry. If only my spouse felt like, if only I could find a friend who really understands and accepts me for who I am. If only I could pursue the career I really want. If only my church were more like, again, fill in the blank there. If I just weren't so, put there whatever. If I lived on the other, again, fill in the blank there. If only I had whatever it is you wish you had. If only my family were, fill in the blank, if only this or that hadn't happened to me, what do those statements all have in common? They're all about me. Did you catch it? And they're all making excuses for why I'm not doing better. Well, if I'd win the lottery, I'd do better. If I found my soulmate, I'd be happier. If I had a real friend who understood me, I if my church were more like so-and-so, you know, and on it goes. It's always blaming someone else, and it's all about me. Isn't that pride as well? Isn't that focus on self? To humble ourselves is not just to get rid of pride, it's to forget ourselves entirely as we seek the face of God and the glory of God. Listen to Psalm 23:3. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Isn't that what it's about? It's about His name and character. Or take a look at Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. That sounds like it's about you, but listen to the rest of it. And glorify your Father who's in heaven. It's not so they can see how good you are. It's so they will bring glory to God in heaven, right? In the final analysis. That's kind of forgetting self in a desire to lift up the Lord and glorify the Lord. So all that humble in ourselves is, I think, about that. It's getting rid of that pride. It's humbling ourselves, and it's looking for what is glorifying. I remember a story in an art palace in Copenhagen, Denmark. The custodian, a scrub woman, was scrubbing the floor at a belief of beneath a beautiful statue of Christ. And a visitor came in and stood before the statue and said, I don't see much beauty in that statue. I'm disappointed. I'm not impressed at all. And the scrub lady looked up at him and said, try getting down here on your knees and then looking up at the statue, and you'll see how beautiful it really is. And I think too many of us are not seeing the beauty in the things of God because we're doing it from a position of pride instead of on our knees before the Lord. And so the first thing he says is, try humbling yourself. And then he says, seek my thing. Or pray, is what he says next. To pray is to recognize someone else is in charge. In other words, this isn't about me. I can't accomplish anything in my own power alone. I need a power beyond myself to do it. I can't conquer that pride in my own strength. I need God's help to do it. I can't forget about me unless I have Him to focus on. So prayer is that turning to God to acknowledge that He's in control. And prayer is not so much about getting my will done on earth or in heaven as it is getting His will done on earth. You know, prayer is aligning myself with God's will so that His power then comes into play in my life. To pray is to look for God's plan, God's way, and God's agenda. Now, I want to make a distinction this morning. A good friend of mine in Charleston, who's a Pentecostal type, said the other day, there's a difference between shotgun prayers and rifle prayers. Now, you know, when you hit a shotgun, you have a shot shell that generally, unless it's a slug or solid ball ammo, generally a shot shell has a casing that holds a bunch of little BBs, a bunch of little shots, okay? And when you shoot it, those kind of scatter out, and you hope one of them will hit something that you're aiming, right? A rifle just has one bullet, one solid piece of lead. I think it's a made of lead now, but anyway, we still call it that, that's heading towards the target. With a shotgun, you can just shoot in a general direction and you still may hit what you want. With a rifle, you have to be right on target to hit what you want. Now, I think there's a place for shotgun prayers. Sometimes I think the shotgun prayer is when you don't know what you should pray for, and so you let the Lord direct the prayer. Sometimes I think a shotgun prayer is good when you're leading prayer, so that instead of leading about a specific thing that may be important in your life, you lead more generally so that everybody can identify with the prayer and put in that place. Like when we talk about healing the sick, you can put in that place the people you know who are sick when you're leading public prayer. But I think when we get in small groups, certainly in our personal prayer life, we need to aim more precise. In other words, I don't just pray, God bless this nation. I'm going to pray, Lord, lead me as to how I can be a blessing to others in this nation. I want this to happen. I want this to happen. And you start naming them. And it's not just, Lord, take away the sin of my life. Say, Lord, I got angry the other day with those students. Forgive me. That's a shotgun. You see that's a rifle rather than a shotgun. You see the difference? It's very easy to be general and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. That's what we say in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our transgressions, and please forgive those who trespass against us. Yeah, we say that. But I need to be a little more specific. Lord, forgive me for losing my temper. Help me to figure out how to make that right. You know what I'm saying? It's more focus. And we need more rifle prayers when we're dealing with that private prayer. So, to pray, I think, is to, yeah, seek God's will, but when God starts impressing you with something, you get real specific. And folks, that's what that is to be given. But I think that's what we need to do. Then let's look at the third thing. If my people will humble themselves, pray, and seek my face. Well, to seek God's face is to seek His approval, and that means seeking His nature and His character. In Numbers 6:25, the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. In other words, His face shining on you is His approval, His blessing, right? And that's what we're seeking. God's face is that symbol of His approval. I believe the idea here is that too often we seek the approval of men instead of the approval of God. You know, I hear people say, well, this person was so courageous to come out as homosexual. Why? Why is that courageous? That's what the world expects nowadays. That's in line with culture. What is brave is to take a stand against that. That's countercultural. That's what's difficult and takes courage. But the only way you're going to do that is if you live your life for an audience of one, the Lord. Not if you live your life as an audience for an audience of the world around. Does that make sense? I may not have chosen the best example, but I hope you get the idea. We are living in such a way that we seek the approval of God. Now, for pastors, that's made very explicit when it says too many preachers in the last days have itching ears. In other words, they want people to speak well of them rather than they want God to approve them. And I think that's true of every person in this world. 16:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Proverbs 28:9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You know, it's easy to see the hypocrisy and sin out there. It's a lost heart. We can see it out there. We need more money for school, so we'll legalize gambling, okay? We need to stop teen pregnancy, so we'll have abortion clinics and give out funds. We want to balance the budget, so we raise taxes. We want to stop the spread of STDs, so we help kids know how to practice safe sex, whatever, okay? And so on and so forth. But I don't want to call it, so we get rid of it, call it abortion and so forth. On and on it goes. We can see the evil out there, and it's no wonder God won't send revival in America as long as we defy him in many, so many ways. Are we just as bad? I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When I point one finger out there, while I need to sometimes point out there, I need to do it in an attitude of humility and grace, because I know I'm also a sinner. You hear the difference? Homosexuality is an abomination. That needs to be said. Our nation needs to be said. But the Bible also, as the pastor at First Baptist Church, this is in the city. Are you with me? You see where I'm going with this? listen to Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who declares lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Guilty of any of those? Those are also an abomination. So what I say when we say things, we need to speak truth to the culture. I agree with that. I say it. I'm not ashamed to say it. But I also recognize that I'm a poor people, and that God has to deal with me and my sin, whether it's pride or something else. Do you understand? So when we say, turn from our wicked ways, what we mean is a season of repentance. We're good at making excuses. We're quick to rationalize our behavior. But we're slow to fall before the Lord. But that's what we need, isn't it? If we're going to turn from our wicked ways. Repentance means change. But notice there are three promises. I'm just going to go over them. I don't have time to get into them. The first one is, I will hear from heaven. There's a big difference. When you know your prayers are heard, even if God doesn't answer the way you want, if you know he hears you like a loving father, that makes all the difference. I remember seeing some protesters the other day in Charleston, West Virginia, on TV. I wasn't there in person, but they were saying, well, we're having this demonstration because our senator is not listening to us. He doesn't hear us. He's not even listening. He's disagreeing. And he made that clear. He heard the voices because he was defying his own party. Agree with us. Our job is to agree with him. It's not his job to agree with us. Right? And so, he hears, but to know that he hears, to know that he hears, over the head with it. He doesn't bring our things to light so everybody else and his brother can talk about us. And he's not going to let that